The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our studies this morning in the doctrine of resurrection. We're on Roman numeral 5, page 5 of our notes, subpoint C, somewhere in that general category. All right, as is our custom, before we begin the study of God's Word, we take a moment to judge ourselves rightly, if you will, and that is to make sure that we're in the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. In light of any personal sin we may have committed previously to this point in time. 1 John 1:9, the rebound technique is the mechanics to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. When you sin, you get out of fellowship. The filling is neutralized. To get back into fellowship, you rebound it. It's that simple. This is an ongoing application demanded in regards to believers' phase two if they expect to advance themselves, first and foremost, in the understanding of God's Word, as well as in anything else, an application in serving God in action with honor throughout their Christian life. To understand this very doctrine is essential in regards to glorifying God for all eternity at the very maximum level that we possibly can do. And that in association then with the truth of Bible doctrine, we're given all those things that we need to know to operate and function in regards to God's Word, so that we don't get caught up in the human viewpoint of this world, don't get caught up in the religiosity that the church is enmeshed in regards to their own lives today under their lukewarm state, but to stay on the straight and narrow, to truly stand upon these promises as we've so seen in this regards, recognizing the truth of Bible doctrine as being the catalyst in regards to our very focus and orientation in regards to our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound necessary as we start with the normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your many grace and mercies. Thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We're dealing here with a principle that may be out of this world, so to speak, to many people in regards to accepting it as a fact or reality of life. And that is that this life in and of itself is not all there is. It is temporary. There is life after mortal death of our physical bodies. And that life will be carried through the longevity of its eternal state, which will never end in this regards, in the form of a resurrection body. Temporarily, when people die, their souls are unplugged from their body. And their souls either go to Sheol, Hades, or hell, or to the third heaven, depending upon whether they're believers or unbelievers. But after the fact, these souls are going to be reunited with a body that is created by God and necessary for them to live in an eternal life state in the capacity that God has so assigned for them in this respect. And resurrection is one of the founding promises in regards to our so great salvation that believers place their hope and confidence in order to be able to handle the conflict and persecutions and sufferings otherwise that we experience in this temporary life, in this mortal body, as it decays through time with the sin nature gene, the death gene, the aging gene, all operating and functioning. And this all because of what occurred in the garden and the failure of our corporate parents, Adam and Eve, in disobedience to God. But this is not the end. And resurrection is a promise set forth for us. We hold to that promise based on the evidence that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is the first and only to ever have received a resurrection body. And we are promised a resurrection body like His in terms of its molecular structure and the benefits that otherwise would be attributed to it as believers. For unbelievers, their resurrection body obviously is conducive to living in the lake of fire for all eternity. Ours is conducive to what we refer to as eternal life with God, and all the things and benefits and blessings associated in regards to this eternal bliss and utopia that we will exist in that realm. And it is central to the gospel message, as resurrection is evidence in regards to Jesus Christ's claim as being God in the flesh and His victory on the cross in this respect. And here in Roman numeral 5 at the doctrine, we're looking at Jesus Christ's resurrection. We see that there is evidence of eyewitness accounts and circumstantial evidence that would be holed up in any equitable court of law to prove of Christ's resurrection. First and foremost was the many witnesses that observed Christ on the cross and dying physically in that respect. Again, you must understand Jesus Christ in His unique nature, and that He was both God and man. The union, as mysterious as it is, was a union that created one being, the God-man, the unique person, the unique Son of God the Father, Jesus Christ. But you must understand that His deity and His humanity did not exchange their attributes of essence in regards to their very being. In other words, as deity, He remained strictly deity. As humanity, He remained strictly humanity. And that means that His humanity, obviously, was subject to anything terminal that might occur in regards to His body. He cries out that He thirsts while He is speaking from His humanity. Obviously, deity does not thirst. His claim, as we recognize, before Abraham was I am, he's speaking strictly from His deity, as God has always pre-existed. Where did God come from? He came from nowhere. He's always been. So, obviously, one must understand that resurrection looks at the person of Jesus Christ with respect to His humanity in this union. Deity, obviously, did not die on the cross. Deity needs no resurrection. But His humanity does in that respect. And His resurrection of humanity is validation in His person being victorious on the cross. And all the eyewitnesses saw Him die on the cross, His family, disciples, a crowd in general, the Roman guards that were on duty in regard to this execution, watching Him die on the cross, the two thieves that was with Him on the cross, watched Him, obviously, whether or not they recognized His death or not, whether they died beforehand or whatever, we don't know. But you have all these eyewitnesses around, and He was claimed officially dead on the cross when the spear was thrust into His side, and blood and water serum came out reflecting His death medically proven in that regards. Then you have the eyewitnesses in regards to his burial, Joseph of Arimathea, a wealthy individual, believer at that time. He buried, gave his tomb up for Jesus and buried him. You have obviously his part of taking the corpse and placing it within the mausoleum, the cave, the tomb that was provided for him. You have, again, the Jewish leadership, their eyewitness regard to his burial as they went to Pontius Pilate and requested a guard, a centurion, be put on duty to guard the tomb so that no one could steal his body. As they recognized the doctrine, they heard the doctrine that he was teaching, even though they fully rejected it, that in 3 days he would raise himself up under the parable, or under the Jonah and the well symbolism in that regards. And you had the Roman centurions, they sealed the tomb with it, and put a large stone in front of it that would take more than one person, obviously, to move it out of the way. So you have those eyewitnesses in regards to his burial himself, as they just simply put him in wrappings and laid him in the tomb without any additional really preparation otherwise in that regard, since it was time was of the essence of moving into 6 p.m. into the day of the Sabbath, of which they had to get this done by then. And then you had the resurrection itself. And that's where we're looking at here in regards to this resurrection, Roman numeral 5, subpoint C, point 3, as we saw and we underscore the majority of believers, I'd say the majority, most of them, did not gap the doctrine of resurrection as it pertained to the person of Christ at the first advent. And hence, this cost them in regards to additional hope and comfort that they could draw upon in regards to all that happened to Jesus Christ in terms of his crucifixion. As the disciples, immediately upon his arrest, they all scattered like who knows what, a bunch of rats when the light shines on them, in fear for their own lives, including Peter, as it was prophesied by Jesus that he would do. His closest friends, if you will, the women, they didn't buy into it. They didn't gap it. They understood the doctrine of resurrection, but how they applied it failed miserably in regard to Jesus Christ. And the third day, the Monday, after the Friday of crucifixion, they were headed to the tomb to do a complete preparation of the body, expecting to find the body, and obviously he wasn't there. We see the disciples hiding out after the fact with locked doors, afraid for their own lives in that respect. So the women, Mary and the other Mary, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, went to the tomb. The angel was there, the one that basically put the fear of God in the Roman centurions, put him in shock and out of function as he rolled back the stone of the tomb. They saw the stone removed. Immediately they run to get assistance from the disciples, Peter and John in particular. They ran down to check it out, and they look in and they see the wrappings just simply laying there where his body would have been. Then the head wrappings were all rolled up, was rolled up in one nice category by itself. And that's what they see when they come to the tomb. And obviously, when you have Roman centurions, Roman guards put on duty someplace, you can expect them to lay down their life if they have to fulfill their duties as commissioned them, ordered to them by their superiors. And obviously an angelic presence really only answers their situation when they came to. It is possible for them to function once again. They immediately ran and reported what happened in this regards. The religious leaders, once again, as it is in the political field and religious field often, as religion and politics intermingle in that regards, bribed them to tell everyone, not to tell anyone what really happened, but give them some disinformation there, and that some came and stole the body so that they could propagate that lie amongst the citizenry of Israel at that point in time. But either way, it still didn't work because after the fact, Jesus appeared to many people. And that's kind of where we're at in this sub-point F there, point 3, C3, 5C3, page 5 of our notes, looking at post-resurrection appearances, which obviously give further evidence of his resurrection. We saw his appearance to Mary Magdalene, John 20:14, to the other women coming from the tomb, Matthew 28:9, his appearance to Peter, Luke 24:34, to the disciples on Emmaus Road. That one's kind of humorous, as his actual identity is obscured in the eyes of the believers that were talking and walking, and he's walking along with them, listening to them and asking questions. And they're all, you know, up in arms, dejected, can't believe he hasn't heard the news and all this other stuff of this great holy man who did many miracles, being killed, and finally he reveals himself, and that blows them away, basically in that regards. Then we have his appearances to the 12. His first appearance in the room was minus Thomas, also known as Doubting Thomas. Then they were back in the room. They told Thomas about his appearance. He still didn't believe. So much for trusting your friends on that one, I guess. And he required, you know, tangible proof. That's the way some people are. Their faith is just so weak that if it doesn't come up and hit them upside the head, they're not going to believe. And they are in the room again with him, then accompanying them. And Jesus reappears some days later in that regards. And Jesus proclaims, as Thomas felt his body, tells you the resurrection body can manifest itself in a physical way. Saw the scars in his hand, the scar on his side. These are badges of honor for Jesus Christ. And he believed. And Jesus didn't rebuke him for believing, but he did rebuke him in the sense of what it took for him to believe. Said, "You believe after you see. Blessed are those who believe and who do not see," paraphrasing his response to Thomas after he proclaimed, "I believe you are who you are." So the difference of volition comes forth. The strength of faith and weakness of faith comes forth in regards to these things. That brings us to point 7, where we left off. He made an appearance to the disciples by Lake Tiberias. That's in John 21. By the the Sea of Galilee, in that region. This is where he gave Peter the lesson on shepherding as an under-shepherd in regards to those who would be allotted his charge, the number one priority of any communicator or pastor teacher of doctrine. Jesus, after these things, manifested himself again to the disciples as he had made appearances at the Sea of Tiberias, and he manifested himself in this way. They were together, Simon Peter and Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, and two others of his disciples. And Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, "We will also come with you." They went out and got to the boat, and that night they caught nothing. Fishing was the trade of most of some of these disciples in this regard. So they walk away empty-handed. But when the day was now breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the beach. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He just simply appears. Jesus therefore said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." Verse 6, and he said to them, "Cast a net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." To know where they're schooling at, things of this nature. They cast therefore, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Obviously reflecting again his deity, his ability to know exactly things of life. And the disciple, that disciple therefore whom Jesus loved, that's John, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." He recognizes him first. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. Typical Peter move. He's always got to be first. Approbation definitely drove this disciple in much of his life. But anyway, but the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. And so when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid, and fish placed on it and bread. Well, where do you get that at? Well, you ever go to any of his picnics? Jesus said to them, verse 10, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Verse 11, Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Something fairly unique for that size of catch. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Knowing that it was the Lord. It finally sunk in. See? It finally sunk in. In verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave them the fish likewise. 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And then he goes into the shepherd sheep metaphor with Peter. 8, he made an appearance to at least 500. That's recorded for us in 1 Corinthians 15:6 by Paul. Verse 1, Now make known to you, brothers, the gospel which I proclaimed to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are delivered. Verse 2, if you hold fast the word which I proclaimed to you, unless you believe in vain. To believe in vain. to hear the gospel message, to hear the truth of doctrine, to know the importance of the adjustments to the justice of God and what the issues are before you, and to then falter or reject or distort your faith and go off and leave sound doctrine otherwise. The vanity comes about in terms of lost reward on behalf of that person at the Bema Seat. And he said, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas," as Peter, "then to the 12. Peter is also known as Simon Peter, also known as Cephas. "After that he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time," verse 6, "most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep," have passed on into their phase 3. So you have that manifestation. Then, 9, you have the ascension, recorded for us, Acts 1, 3 and following. As he appeared off and on for a period of about 30 days or so, and he finally makes his final ascension to the third heaven, where he is seated at the right hand of God. And he's been there ever since. He has not gotten up and come to planet Earth and manifested himself to certain people as otherwise proclaimed. These religious charlatans should be called for what they are. They are liars. They are nothing more than a creation of their own imagination in regards to what they claim as being true. Jesus will not rise up from his seated position at the right hand of the Father until it is time for him to come and gather up his bride, the church. So, for all those throughout history who claim that he's appeared to them otherwise, you know where to put that. Acts 1, 3 and following. Luke here being the author of Acts. "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to all the apostles whom he had chosen." To these he also presented himself alive, verse 3, "after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, I said 30, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So even in resurrection, he was giving them Bible classes. When he appeared, it was all for a purpose to communicate the truth of doctrine. "And gather them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." This all brings about a new regime change of administration of God's plan. And that is that it will be transferred from Israel as a national priesthood to the church, which is a royal priesthood, individual priesthood, in that way. And that began on the day of Pentecost. And so when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? It's still on that boat. When are you going to become king? Impatient. People just sometimes can't wait for God to do His thing at His timing. And obviously we're all probably guilty of it to a certain degree at different aspects of our lives. He said to them, it is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by His own authority. We're given hints and clues in regards to a general time frame of which Christ will return for the second advent in the New Testament. But we're not given the hour or the day in this vein. We've always held to the principle that you don't go in and you don't try to date set the rapture. And so doing, you're doing the second advent because you're exactly 7 years apart. We are to live every day as if the rapture will happen that day. But on the other end of the coin, we're to live life like rapture is not going to happen that day, and hence keep your nose to the grindstone, i.e. apply Bible doctrine. There are those who have tried to sidestep this principle and has created havoc among believers as it gives a false sense of hope or security sometimes with individuals that is going to happen on a certain day. We believe we're close. We can take the doctrine of the fig tree. We know that we are that generation. But a generation, again, that's another word study that has not been carried out by many interpreters. People have tried to pin it as being 40 years following the Exodus generation in that regards, or 20 years, or even the Psalm deal, 70 and 80 years of life being a generation. But a generation has no time limit. It's simply a matter of one's life or a group of people's life from one point A to point B when they are born and when they die. And then it can be used in a general way to note people that existed at any particular point in time. So to know exactly when this will occur, we're at the mercy and grace of God to bring it about in His own perfect timing. Major players are obviously in place prophetically. We recognize that the Antichrist will not appear until the church is removed. That will all happen simultaneously, if you will. And we are to recognize that we are entering the most evil of times recorded in human history. The church is no great supporter. Universal. The church universal. Note, the church is seen in two levels. The universal church, that's all believers from the day of Pentecost who were alive at that point in time till the rapture. The local church is a microcosm of those believers in any geographical setting that assemble themselves together in that fashion. And that the church today, as the prophecy of Revelation brings out, is putrid in terms of their representation of the truth of Bible doctrine. God vomits the church out of His mouth to end the church age dispensation. That is not a glorious way, if you will, visually, to be memorialized in regards to whatever you stand for. To be puke. Puke. Maggot. Whatever. Yeah. to be lowered in that regard. And that's because the church has turned sound doctrine into their means of prosperity and pursuits and details of life and things of this nature. They have engaged in a mixture of truth and error. The whole mindset that you don't really need to study the Bible. It's just how you feel. Everything about denominationalism, generally speaking. And the church corporately, universally, is how you feel about things. See. Well, we see where that takes a society in regards to its philosophical approaches. Well, I identify as this today. I feel like that. So that's where they come from. Idiots. But anyway, the church has vomited out of Christ's mouth. Fortunately, for the sake of the truth of doctrine and for postulation, throughout history, there has been maintained a chain of postulation and believers that are adjusted to God's plan. And so it remains even in the last days. In the Laodicean period, that's the period, the church that represents the period of the final era of the church age in Revelation 3. That there are those who are still offering pure gold. They are few and far between. To find a church even that will engage in verse-by-verse teaching. Well, even those who may not be that accurate in regards to their teaching, it still is few and far between. To even have the zeal to work at knowing the Bible is pathetic. But anyway, we recognize that the church itself, there are those out there who are date setters. There are those who will try to wrap people around the axle in regards to certain things. Our claim doctrinally is faith rested. Keep your nose to the grindstone. The rapture is going to happen when it's going to happen. You're not going to stop it. You're not going to make it happen any quicker. We will put it in the proper time frame that we are of that generation. And basically, as far as I'm concerned, after 21 pass, it can happen any year now. We're getting there. But don't lose sight the fact that you've got to maintain your continued integrity in spite of what we hope for and desire and confidently look forward to in that regards. So it is not for you to know the times and epochs. Jesus Christ himself said not even the Son of Man knows the time of the second advent. Now that was in his ministry. He knows now as a glorified Christ. But it puts emphasis on the realm of information as provided to the human race. In verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. One of the things that mark distinction in regard to the church is that God the Holy Spirit has a new ministry, a unique ministry in regards to our dispensation. And that is that he literally indwells each individual that comes to saving faith. Every believer is indwelled with God the Holy Spirit. That means he takes up residence in our body. That's why our body's a temple. Because guess what? God lives there. Now, you don't feel him, you wouldn't know it apart from the fact that that's what the Bible teaches us. So, at the day of Pentecost, which Acts here records for us, we see the initiation the church age dispensation and the indwelling ministry of God the Holy Spirit take place. And so when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, verse 8, and shall be my witness, this is both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. This is Jesus' own teaching in this regard. He made it clear earlier that he would ask the Father to send the Holy Spirit in his absence. That's what we had to rely upon. That's why it's imperative, and why before every Bible class we take the time to check ourselves to make sure that God the Holy Spirit has his rightful place of rulership over the real you, over the soul. Because we recognize his ministry in this capacity and the necessity of it in order to glorify our Lord and Savior for all eternity, we must adhere to the mandate to be filled with God the Holy Spirit, see, who indwells each and every one of us. His indwelling is permanent. It never goes away. It's part of the process of our new resurrection body. His filling is conditional, whether or not you sin and whether you rebound that sin or not. And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth as life goes on. And the argument is rebound is a license to sin. No, it's not, you idiot. It's a license to serve God. You're going to sin whether you think you're not going to or not. And what are you going to do when you do? See. What's any difference applying intellectual honesty or confession to God in regard to your sins, some other type of genuflecting that religious people practice for their sins, going out and doing 10 Hail Marys or something good to offset their bad, you know, all these other things based on relative righteousness. Anyway, we'll see at the banquet seat, will we not? And then 10 to Paul, Acts 9, 3 through 6. Now Saul, Paul, formerly known as Saul, he's a Pharisee of Pharisees. This guy was a religious nut. At one point in time, his profession. And when I say that, I say with all respect, he was totally into this. It's like that fundy that wants to go out of this world and they never miss church ever. You know, and they have all the accolades in regards to all the memory verses of the Bible. You know, anything and everything you can do to advance yourself in the category. That's how serious he took it. He took it so seriously that at the beginning of the church, in its infant stage, he was out heading the police, the Jewish police, to go out and kill Christians, martyr them, persecute them. But this guy had positive volition. See, you never know where it's going to come from. You just don't know. That's the nature of volition. So all you can do is truly keep your own nose clean and keep your own positive volition going. And recognize that other volition is going to work itself out accordingly, according to its own willful desire and determination. Now, yes, you would like to see people get their acts together quicker. But guess what? It may or may not happen. It depends on their own volition. So you don't get wrapped around the axle in regards to things. 9, 3 through 6, and it came about as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, Saul, who became Paul. I'll back up. Verse 1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way was a term used to denote the new Christian sect, the new Christian faith, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jewish Gestapo, religious persecution, political imprisonment. Can you say all these words? Nothing new under the sun. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, verse 3, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Verse 5, and he said, Who are you, Lord? Lord, there being simply an address of courtesy. And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. So Christ appears before him. But rise and enter the city, and shall be told you what you must do. The man was, who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. Temporarily blinded to match his spiritual blindness. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. So that was enough to shake up his volition. Now there was a certain disciple of Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias, he said, Behold, here I am, Lord. The Lord said to him, Rise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire of the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. He has seen in a vision a man named, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. So in all this, Saul goes on positive volition, and he becomes the 12th disciple. The 12th apostle, excuse me. In verse 13, but Ananias said, Lord, I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. He already had a pretty mean reputation. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who have called upon your name. But the Lord said to him, verse 15, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Verse 16, For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. You want to be positive on doctrine, do you? Like that's going to everything is going to be through rose-colored glasses from then on out. That's what preachers will preach. Evangelists will preach. You know, if things aren't going good for you in your life, if you're suffering, then something's wrong with you. No, if you're not suffering, something's wrong with you. According to doctrine. And it doesn't mean that it's 24/7. Now, obviously, it has this encouragement and comfort and times of blessing and things all associated with it. But everyone suffers. Even the Bill Gates of this world suffer. You see, as he is obviously trying to expedite the Antichrist agenda. With his new committee of 3,000 to go out and disinformation on, to handle all disinformation on vaccines and stuff. You know, keep up with the news. It just makes your day. Jeez. Every time you read it, Maranatha just automatically pops in your mind. But anyway. All right, I kind of got away from there. Acts 9, 3 through 6 for our intents and purposes there. 1 Corinthians 15, 8. Again, the appearance to the 500, verse 6. At one time, most of whom remain now until now, but some have fallen asleep. And goes on, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as if it were to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. So it was a literal manifestation, a literal appearance in regards to Saul, who became Paul. One untimely born, denoting that his volition was latent, if you will, during that period of time. It surfaced after the fact. Because of that appearance, he became an eyewitness, and he was handpicked by Jesus Christ. That's what qualified him to be the 12th. He was handpicked by Jesus, as were the other 11. So D, next points kind of brings out logic accordingly. D, apart from the resurrection, what was it that transformed the disciples from a group of cowardly men who were hiding for fear of death into men who were willing to take on the Jewish leadership and ultimately the Roman Empire? You see this whole change of attitude, a new installation of courage among those followers of Jesus Christ after the post-resurrection appearances by him. It's all of a sudden, it's like somebody lit a fire under them. All of a sudden they have all this confidence. And these things can do that. But still, it took faith. Even then. These proofs are advanced and have never been effectively discredited, and are of such a nature as to be called many convincing proofs, as we read in Acts 1:3. Many convincing proofs. If these things are matters that are surely and plainly known and are undeniable, indubitable, too evident, all synonymous, for doubt, too evident for doubt, proofs that would stand up in any court of law. G deals with some false theories, false doctrine that's been propagated to try to deny the resurrection. So, G, false theories advanced to explain away Christ's resurrection. One, you have the swoon theory that supposes that Christ did not die physically, actually on the cross, but merely passed out from fatigue and exposure. So, A, that's refuted by direct eyewitnesses' testimony, eyewitness testimony of his death. B, it's refuted by the condition of the burial wrapping. C, refuted by the size and weight of the stone. If he was just in a coma, so to speak, or passed out, why are they going to all these extent to bury him and put the stone up there, etc.? And the blood and serum situation has been shown to medically prove death in this case. Medical scientists have shown that. D, refuted by the fact that there is no evidence of any kind to document his later death. He didn't die then when did he die? Now, obviously, E, this makes Christ a liar. D, then you had the theft theory, as we originally read, concocted by the Jewish leadership, as we saw in Matthew 28:11-15. We'll take our break.